Well, I invite you to take your copy of the infallible Word of God and turn with me to Psalm chapter 19. Psalm chapter 19. As I mentioned 2 weeks ago, this is part two of examining God's self-disclosure. And last time, if you remember, we examined verses 1 through 6, where we saw God's general revelation through the world. And in verses 1 to 4b, we saw how the heavens proclaim the God's glory. And in verse 4c to 6, we saw how the sun proclaims God's glory. And this morning, our focus will be verses 7 through 14, where we see God's special revelation through the Word. And so follow along with me as I read, beginning at verse 7. The Word of God reads, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are true. They are righteous altogether. They are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Acquit me of hidden faults. Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me. Then I will be blameless, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer." If you were to go out and ask a handful of people, what do you think is the most powerful force in the universe? How do you think they would answer? Some might say, well, I mean, gravity, right? Gravity governs the motion of the universe. Some might say, I don't know, a supernova, which is a massive explosion in space when a star dies. Or maybe some might say, it's very popular nowadays, some might say it's the law of attraction, which is the belief that whatever you consistently think about and focus on and believe in, whether positive or negative, will eventually manifest in your life through the power of the universe. I'm sure you get all kinds of answers if you were to ask the question, what is the most powerful force in the universe? But the reality is, apart from, of course, God himself, there is no force in all of the universe more powerful than the Word of God. It is the Word of God that spoke all things into existence, like we see in Psalm 33:6, when he says, "By the word of the Lord the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth all their hosts." And not only did God speak the universe into existence, but he also breathed out his word through the biblical writers of the 66 books that we have laid in front of us this morning. What we have laid in front of us is the Word of God, the most powerful force in the universe. So powerful is the Word of God that the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12, "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword, and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." It's a word that is alive. It cuts into the innermost part of the soul. It exposes the heart. It judges perfectly. And it has the power to even change the most recalcitrant heart. Moreover, the Word of God is so powerful and so perfect that it can radically transform the life of a believer. And in Psalm 19, with Moses at the burning bush, and he says this starting in verse 13, "Then Moses said to God, 'Behold, I'm going to the sons of Israel, and I will say to them, the God of your fathers has sent me to you. Now they may say to me, what is his name? What shall I say to them?' God said to Moses, 'I am who I am.' And he said, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, I am has sent me to you.' God furthermore said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the sons of Israel, the Lord, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and this is my memorial name to all generations. The name Yahweh comes from the Hebrew word for I am. It's also known as the Tetragrammaton, which is the four Hebrew consonants transliterated into English to a capital Y, capital H, capital W, capital H for Yahweh. In other words, Yahweh is the self-existent one. Whatever God is, he always is. He is immutable. He's unchanging in his being, his character, his purposes, his promises. He is absolute, the one who possesses life in himself and depends on no one. He depends on nothing. Yahweh doesn't grow. Yahweh doesn't develop. He doesn't improve. He doesn't gain wisdom. He's never failed. He never will fail. This is Yahweh, the personal covenant-keeping name of God, the one who is eternally faithful to his word and to his people. And so after each title, we see the phrase of Yahweh to emphasize the reality that this is Yahweh's word. He is the source. 2 Timothy 3:16 says, all scripture is inspired. It's breathed out by God. And because of who he is as the personal, immutable, covenant-keeping God, the scriptures that we have in front of us are totally sufficient. And before we dive deeper into the text, I want to ask you, do you believe with all your heart that the word of God that is laid in front of you this morning is totally sufficient for everything pertaining to life and godliness? Do you believe that apart from the word of God and the indwelling spirit, that there is absolutely no need for any additional revelation to be informed on how to live the Christian life? Do you believe that when you open up the pages of scripture, that you are coming face to face with the one who possesses all greatness, all beauty, all power? Do you delight in the word? Do you desire it? Do you depend on it? Well, here in verses 7 through 9, we see that David was totally convinced that the word of God is sufficient. And in verses 7 through 9, there are six statements regarding the word of God that demonstrate its absolute sufficiency. And within these six lines of thought, there's six titles, six traits, and six transformations. The titles, the law, testimony, precepts, commandment, fear, and judgments, the traits, perfect, sure, right, pure, clean, and true. And the six transformations are that it is restoring the soul, it's making wise the simple, it's rejoicing the heart, it's enlightening the eyes, it's enduring forever, and it is producing righteousness. And so let's begin in verse 7, where David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. The word law, Torah in the original, here is referring to divine instruction. He's referring to the teaching, the instruction, the doctrine of Scripture as a whole. And the root of the word literally means to point the way, to direct, like you're extending a finger saying, that is the way to go. In other words, the law is the manual. It is the divine instruction on how to live a full life. I mean, how do you live life to the fullest in the midst of a godless, Christ-hating world that despises the light and desires the darkness? By submitting your life to God's system of instruction. It is there that you learn how to live in a way that pleases him in all respects. Only the word of God can point you to the way of life and godliness. MacArthur said that it is a complete explanation of God's will for man's life in time and eternity. And David says, it's perfect. It's flawless. It's without fault. In fact, the word perfect carries the idea of completeness or comprehensiveness. It lacks nothing. It's so complete that it covers every aspect of life. There's no defect. There's no blemish. There's no errors. It is the truth, and it is the perfect divine instruction that carries with it everything that we need as a believer. It is totally sufficient. In fact, it's so complete. But look what David says. He says, "The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul." It's restoring the soul. See, the Word of God isn't it's not a manual for moralism. It's not a checklist of religious duties that are meant to make you look righteous in the eyes of others. Jesus warns against that in Matthew 15:8 when he says, "This people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me." The primary design of God's instruction is that it restores the soul. God's word deals with the inner person. It deals with the soul. And it is restoring it. The root of the word restoring means to cause, to turn back. And it's translated in English a lot of different ways. We see reviving, converting, refreshing, renewing. But really the emphasis in all of these English translations is that it completely transforms the soul. I mean, we've experienced this, right? You remember when you heard the truths of the gospel and God in his grace pierced those truths into the very depths of your heart. And by the Spirit of God, we repented and we placed our faith in Christ and we were raised from death to life. It was the Word of God that did that. Like Peter says in 1 Peter 1:23, "For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring Word of God." Regeneration, which totally transforms the inner person, comes by the Word of God. Moreover, the ongoing transformation in the inner life through the process of progressive sanctification comes through the Word of God. I mean, when you find yourself in sin and you're not walking by the Spirit, but you're walking in the flesh, it is the Word of God that calls us back to the path of righteousness. It is the digesting of God's Word that the Spirit of God uses to renew our minds and to transform our inner life, which in turn transforms our living. And so, in the first line of thought, David is saying, the Word is God's instruction, which is completely sufficient to transform your inner life. And that's just the first line. Look at the second one. He says, "The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple." See, Scripture is the testimony. It is a divine witness. It is in the Scriptures that God testifies about his nature, his character. He testifies about his law, his covenants, the sinfulness of man and the need for redemption. It is in the Word that God testifies that his Son is the Holy Son of God, that he is the only Savior, that he is the only Mediator, that he is the risen, exalted, and coming King and the Judge of all creation. And this testimony that we find in the Word of God is infallible. And as David says, it is to be accepted as sure, meaning certain. It is sure, it is reliable, it's unchanging, it's trustworthy. The testimony of the Lord is so sure, it's so unshakably reliable that it does what nothing else can do. It makes wise the simple. Now the word simple means someone who is naive, someone who's foolish. It comes from a root word that actually means open-minded. The idea is an open door. An open-minded person will allow anything to come in. Remember hearing MacArthur say one time, if you have an open mind, you need to close it. You need to close it. In other words, it's because the open-minded person is gullible to false teaching. They're undiscerning. They're undisciplined. And yet, the Word of God is so reliable and it's so trustworthy that it can make even that kind of person wise. Now, to be wise doesn't mean that you're highly intellectual. It doesn't mean that you have a high IQ. Just because you can, you know, score well on a test doesn't mean that you're wise. Right? Wisdom is the skill of living. And to be wise first begins with fearing God, adoring Him, praising Him, revering Him. We see that in Proverbs 9:10, which says, "The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding." That's where wisdom begins. And from there it moves to a knowledge of revealed truth and possessing the skill to live out that truth in our daily lives. And what David is saying is that the Bible gives the person who lacks discernment, the person who doesn't know how to live life in a godly manner, the skill to live out and apply what God has laid out in His Word so that he becomes discerning, humble, disciplined, and godly. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. And now in verse 8, the third title, trait, and transformation. He says, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. Precepts, they're the principles or the guidelines that are given to the people of God to guide their thinking and to guide their behavior. And precepts are not recommendations. Right? It's not follow these rules for behavior only if you feel like it. No, they are divinely inspired, perfect guidelines revealed in Scripture that are to dominate our minds. They are to dominate our affections. They are to stir the affections. And he says that these precepts are right. They're right. The word means straight. The precepts of Yahweh are a smooth, straight, upright path. The path that leads to life and not death. The path that doesn't lead you into the darkness, but leads you into the light and guides us where we should go. They never lead you down a dark, crooked path that somehow will take you away from God. The world will do that. The world will numb your affection for Christ. The world will choke out your love for the things of the world. The world will stir up the lust of the flesh. It will lead you down a dark and crooked path. But the precepts of the Lord, they lead you down the straight path that produces an overflowing joy in your heart. See, he who is restored in verse 7a and made wise in verse 7b, now in verse 8 is made happy. He says the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. See, God's word is not a burden. It's a delight. It's the pathway that leads to the deepest satisfaction that your soul can know. I mean, it brings us face to face with the God who is our highest joy and our greatest treasure that your soul can ever know. As Spurgeon once said, there is no cordial of comfort like that which is poured from the bottle of Scripture. Retire and read thy Bible to be joyful. John said in 1 John 1:4, these things we write so that your joy may be made complete. Full satisfaction and complete fulfillment that can never be lost comes through obedience to God's guidelines and instructions. And David continues. Look at verse 8. He says, the commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The commandment of the Lord, it refers to the authoritative instructions God has laid out in His Word for us to obey. And again, a commandment is not a suggestion, it's a command. It carries the full weight of God's authority. It is sovereign. It's a divine mandate given from God to man, and it is pure. Meaning it's clean, it's clear. God's commandments are not murky. They're understandable. They're easily accessible. This is what theologians refer to as the perspicuity of Scripture. That the Bible clearly articulates God's truth. God is clear in what He has decided to reveal to those made in His image. The commandments of the Lord are not some, you know, mysterious mandate that only the special elite can understand. No, they are clearly articulated, and as he goes on to say, they enlighten the eyes. They provide you with spiritual sight. It illumines the path and enables you to walk through life without stumbling. As Psalm 119:105 that we read earlier says, "Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path." But David continues to talk about the sufficiency of the word of God. He says in verse 9, he gives the fifth title, trait, and transformation. He says, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever." See, fear here is what's called a metonym, which is a figure of speech where a word is used to represent something closely connected to it. Like if I was to say the crown has spoken, I don't mean a literal crown has spoken. I mean the one who wears the crown, the king or the queen has spoken. In the same way, fear in this verse is referring to what the word of God produces. It produces a reverent, obedient worship of God. In other words, fear stands in for the worshipful response that Scripture rightly brings about in the heart of the believer. Scripture produces reverence. It produces fear. It produces worship. And it's when the word is understood and it is received that it will inevitably bring about a reverential awe of God. And he goes on to say, it is clean. It's not polluted in any way. There's no imperfections. Before you is the word that is so morally pure. It's so clean that when it takes root in your heart as a believer, it purifies your life from the inside out. That's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:9, "How can a young man keep his way pure? By keeping it according to your word." It's the internalizing of God's flawless word that fights against impurities within a young man's heart. And when this word is richly dwelling within you, the result is a child of God whose chief end is to glorify the Lord and to worship him with reverence and with awe. Look, this is a word that you can trust, a word that you can cling to. This is a word that is free of error, it's inerrant, it's clean. And this clean word, which produces a godly fear, notice how David says, it endures forever. Meaning it's lasting. It's unchanging. It's eternal. And the reason that it's eternal is because it reflects the nature of God himself. I mean, Jesus says in Matthew 24:35, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." The psalmist declares in Psalm 119:89, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven." Isaiah says in Isaiah 48, "The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of God stands forever." The inerrant word of God produces true worship and it endures forever. And then we get the final title, trait, and transformation in verse 9. He says, "The judgments of the Lord are true, they are righteous altogether." Now, judgments, it refers to God's verdicts pronounced judicially. See, God is the righteous judge of all creation. And his judicial decisions, which is based on His perfect standard of justice, are disclosed to us in his word and are declared with absolute authority and finality. And David says that they are true. They're true. They're faithful. They're reliable. They're dependable. They stand the test of time. See, we live in a day and age where postmodernism wants you to believe that truth is not absolute. It's subjective, right? It's shaped by the culture, or it's shaped by your personal experience. You know, you get people who say, "Well, that's your truth. That's not my truth." The reality is, The scriptures are objective, and it is grounded in the unchanging character of God. And the church must never lose sight of the reality that our Bible was breathed out by the God who, according to Titus 1:2, cannot lie. It was breathed out by the God who is impeccable, the one who is reliable, who is truth himself. And therefore, his word is equally true and is equally sufficient. And since the person of God and the word of God are everywhere interrelated, whatever comes into your mind when you think about the word of God reflects what you think about God himself. I mean, what comes into your mind when you think about the scriptures? Do you treasure the word of God? Are you like the psalmist who says in Psalm 119:11, "Your word I have treasured in my heart that I may not sin against you"? Is it everything to you? Do you believe that it is the highest authority? Are you willing to lay down your life for the truth of the gospel that is found within the word of God? Now, William Tyndale was willing to be burned at the stake if it meant that just one plowboy in England could read the word of God in his own language. It's because he was convinced that God's word was the absolute truth, and apart from the word of God, everyone will perish in their sins. May we hold the same convictions all the days of our lives. Well, David ends verse 9 by saying they are righteous altogether. All of God's judgments are righteous. In fact, the word altogether is important because it's communicating that every individual part of Scripture and Scripture as a whole are perfectly righteous. And because Scripture is righteous, it is also able to produce within the life of a believer a comprehensive righteousness. Like we see in 2 Timothy 3:16 to 17, all scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be adequate, equipped for every good work. The word of God that is intrinsically righteous provides the believer with everything they need to be equipped to live righteously in this present life. It is totally sufficient. The word of God is totally sufficient. It has the power to radically transform your inner life. It can take the undiscerning and give them the skill to live in godliness. It produces an overwhelming, overflowing, soul-satisfying joy in the very depths of your being. It's the word of God that enlightens your eyes and gives you spiritual sight. It purifies your life, and it produces righteousness within you. And in verses 7 through 9, David makes it emphatically clear that the word is entirely sufficient. It contains everything that we need to know for salvation and sanctification, and it must be the supreme authority of our lives. Maybe there's some of you here this morning, and you're desperate. You're utterly exhausted of trying to earn your own salvation. Well, hear the all-sufficient word of God, where Christ says in Matthew 11:28, "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." If you're wondering, how can I get rid of this sin that is hindering my walk with Christ? Obey the all-sufficient word of God, where it says in Romans 13:14, "But put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh in regard to its lust." If you're struggling, maybe you're in the midst of the storm and you just feel like you're at the point where you just can't do it anymore, remember what the all-sufficient word of God declares in James 1, 2-4, when he says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance. And let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." See, no matter what is going on in your life, the word of God is sufficient. And as David goes on to say in verse 10, it's not only sufficient, But the word is also precious. Verse 10 reads, they are more desirable than gold, yes, than much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. See, gold and honey are the two of the most valued commodities in the ancient world. And gold is actually the most frequently mentioned precious metal in the Bible. It was the most expensive substance and the most highly prized possession in David's day. And what he's saying is, God, your word is far more valuable than that. It is my greatest treasure. I desire your word more than everything else. You can strip all of the most valued possessions in this world, but if I have your word, I have all that I need. And not only is the word his greatest treasure, but it's also his greatest pleasure. He says at the end of verse 10, sweeter also than honey and the drippings of the honeycomb. Now, honey, it may not seem all that special to us because of all the, you know, the different kinds of sweets that we have nowadays, but during this time, honey was the sweetest thing known. In fact, it was one of the seven characteristics of the good land that we see in Deuteronomy 8, 7 to 10. I mean, no sweet was more desirable than honey. And yet what David is saying is, when I read your word, it is sweeter to me than the drippings that come straight off the honeycomb. I may take much pleasure in enjoying some sweet honey, but your word is the most satisfying thing that I can consume. And I ask you this morning, is that how you feel when you open up the pages of Scripture? Do you, like David, have that kind of intense desire for the word of God? Has it been there maybe in the past, but you know, you feel like maybe the cares of this world have weakened your intense cravings for the precious word of God? We must cry out to Yahweh. Cry out to God, like the psalmist did in Psalm 119, 36 to 37, when he says, incline my heart to your testimonies, and not to dishonest gain. Turn away my eyes from looking at vanity, and revive me in your ways. The word of God is sufficient. It is precious. And as David began to reflect on those two realities, he now begins to contemplate its impact. Verse 11 reads, moreover, by them your servant is warned. In keeping them there is great reward. See, the perfect word of God is impactful. It is able to warn the servant of God of danger and potential sin that can creep in. And the word warned, it means to enlighten by cautioning. And warnings, I mean, they're all over the pages of Scripture. But especially, I mean, you see it over and over and over again in the book of Proverbs. Proverbs alone has, it's got to be at least over 100 warnings. The path of the fool leads to destruction. Pride goes before a fall. The adulteress leads to death. Laziness brings poverty. Greed leads to ruin. Harsh words stir up anger. Refusing correction is foolish and fatal. Friendship with the angry corrupts your character. Drunkenness and gluttony destroy. Trusting in riches will lead to a fall. I mean, the list goes on and on and on. I mean, what a gracious God we serve who has provided us with warnings in order to protect us. I mean, the Lord knows what is best for you. He knows that what's going to bring you the greatest joy is that you would heed his warnings. For not heeding them is only going to rob you of your joy in Christ. And ultimately, it's going to bring about the Lord's discipline in your life. And so the word of God warns his servant of danger, but it also, notice how it brings reward. He says, in keeping them, there is great reward. The word keeping, it carries the idea of guarding or protecting. It's like you're setting up a hedge of thorns around something precious to defend it from harm. And what David is saying is that when you carefully watch over your soul and you commit yourself to the obedience to the word, to the word of God, there is a great reward. Like James says in James 1:25, when he says, "But one who looks intently at the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer, but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." And receiving a great reward doesn't mean that, you know, your life is going to become easy and you're going to, you know, become materially prosperous. Rather, David speaks of a far greater blessing here. He's talking about a deep, intimate fellowship with God, a life marked by spiritual fruitfulness, and ultimately an eternal reward. I mean, why would we not want to obey this word when it radically impacts our life in time and eternity? The word of God is impactful. And in verses 7 through 11, David has clearly shown us that God has revealed himself to man through the scriptures. Scripture that is sufficient, that is precious, that is impactful. And now as David meditates on these great truths, and as he is confronted by the perfection of the word of God, he now responds with humble self-examination. He's acknowledging his sin, and he's crying out for cleansing, preservation, and purity. See, that's exactly what the word of God does. When you're confronted with its perfection, when you're confronted with its purity, its power, its beauty, it doesn't merely evoke within you admiration. It demands a transformation. It's not enough to acknowledge Scripture as holy and true. The proper response is to fall on your knees before the author of Scripture and to confess your sin and to plead that your life would be brought into conformity with His will. The Word of God demands more than appreciation. It demands a response. It calls for humility. It calls for obedience. It calls for earnest, heartfelt prayer that God would graciously cleanse you, that he would preserve you, and that he would make you pure before him. And so he begins in verse 12 by actually asking a rhetorical question. He says, "Who can discern his errors?" And the answer is obviously no one, right? No one has the ability to see all their mistakes. And here in verse 12, in the entirety of the verse, he's speaking about these sins of ignorance. Those sins that might be lurking in your heart that you don't even know about. These aren't sins that you're, you know, willfully committing, but these are sins either committed by ignorance or you're just not being attentive. But either way, the word of God is so powerful that it can expose those sins within our hearts that we're not even aware of. Scripture is a lamp that reveals hidden sins, which then must be confessed while asking for God's cleansing. And that is what David does. He prays, "Oh Lord, acquit me of hidden faults. Lord, these sins that I've been too ignorant to see, acquit me." In other words, cleanse me. Wash them away. 1 John 1:9 says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." And so David prays as the word of God exposes these hidden sins in his heart that the Lord would cleanse him. And then he goes on in verse 13 to pray for preservation. See, the word is not only powerful to reveal hidden sins, but it also preserves us from willful rebellion. He says, "Also keep back your servant from presumptuous sins. Let them not rule over me." Keep back, it means to withhold or restrain. And he's saying, God, restrain me. Restrain your servant from presumptuous sins. These presumptuous sins are not like hidden sins. These are, the word means proud. It means arrogant. It means defiant. These are deliberate sins, willful sins. And so as David is reflecting upon the supremacy of Scripture, his prayer is, Lord, preserve me from these willful, rebellious sins. Don't let them rule over me. Don't let them become my master. And it is through the Scriptures that God graciously restrains his servants from willful rebellion and protects them from such defiant sins. And it's when the Word of God is richly dwelling within us, when the Word is our greatest treasure, when we're able to say with David in Psalm 1:2, but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. It's when the Word is our delight, when it is our focus, that these sins will not only not rule over us, but as he goes on to say, we will be blameless. Blameless, it doesn't mean perfection. It means a life that has come to the end of willful rebellion and is therefore no longer having the guilt of presumptuous sins. And then he ends verse 13 by saying, and I shall be acquitted of great transgression. See, these deliberate sins, and they are destructive. These types of sins will destroy marriages. They will tear families apart. They will break up relationships. I mean, David knew exactly what that was like. And David knows that if it wasn't for the grace of God, and if it wasn't for the Word of God, he would indeed stumble into these defiant, rebellious sins. And so he humbly prays, as he sits under the convicting power of God's Word, that he might be cleansed from hidden sins and preserved from willful sins and protected from abandoning the Lord. And then he ends in verse 14 with this final plea. He says, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. See, here in verse 14, David is praying for purity. Remember the context. David has seen the glory of God in creation. He has seen the supremacy and the perfection and the sufficiency of the Word of God. And he's seen his own sinfulness, and he's prayed for cleansing and preservation. And now he prays, Lord, I want the words that come out of my mouth and the thoughts that flow into my mind to be pleasing to you. The word meditation means to lovingly rehearse. It means to go over something in one's mind, to dwell on it, to consider it, to give it serious, purposeful thought. It's a form of focused, intentional musing. He wants his words and meditations to be pleasing to Yahweh. But the question is, you know, what kind of meditations? What kind of words are pleasing in the sight of the Lord? Well, I think it's possible that when David penned this verse, that he had in mind a passage in the book of Joshua, Joshua 1:8, which says, this book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate on it day and night, so that you may be careful to do according to all that is written within it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have success. See, the Lord is telling Joshua here that he doesn't want his mind preoccupied by the things of the world. He wants his mind and his heart and his thoughts fixed on his word. And it's when Joshua continuously speaks God's word and meditates deeply on the truths that God has revealed, it leads to obedience. And that is how the Lord is pleased. That is the kind of devotion that the Lord desires for all of his people. But I think we all know that it's not always easy. All right, meditating on Scripture, it can be a difficult task, but we must fight. I mean, we must be resolved to be disciplined within our minds. It was John Stott who said, the battle for the Christian life is the battle for the Christian mind. See, sometimes it's easier to think on worldly things. Thomas Watson said this, to meditate on worldly, secular things, even if it were all day, we can do it without any diversion. But to have our thoughts fixed on God, how hard do we find it? We must pray like David. We must pray, Lord, protect me from the evil one. Protect me from the things of this world. Lord, help me to be conscientious of what I'm thinking about. Help me to take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Help me to fix my mind on the things above, not the things of this world. And may I speak the truth of your Scripture, honoring you with my lips, like the psalmist in Psalm 141:3, which says, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. O God, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable to you, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. You know, it really comes down to this. Am I truly consumed with a desire for this perfect, all-sufficient word? Because if you're not treasuring it, and if you're not feeding on it, you will not meditate on it, and ultimately you will forfeit blessing in your life. See, a pure mouth and a pure mind is the fruit of a heart that delights in divine truth. It's why the psalmist says in Psalm 119:14-16, I have rejoiced in the way of your testimonies as much as in all riches. I will meditate on your precepts and regard your ways. I shall delight in your statutes. I shall not forget your word. And again in verse 48, and I shall lift up my hands to your commandments, which I love, and I will meditate on your statutes. Even Job, in Job 23:12, I have not departed from the command of his lips. I have treasured the words of his mouth more than my necessary food. See, it was Thomas Watson again who said this, and I quote, he who delights in God's law is often thinking on it. What a man delights in, his thoughts are running upon. He who delights in money will find his mind taken up with it. Therefore, the covetous man is said to mind earthly things. Thus, if there is a delight in the things of God, the mind will be musing upon them. It's such a fitting way to end this spectacular psalm, beginning with the glory of God in creation to the grace of God in the heart. Beloved, if this word is sufficient, which it is, let it be your anchor in affliction. May it be your strength when you feel weak. The word is all that you need to bring about repentance. It's all that you need to take you down the righteous path and to get to the root of your deepest problems. If this word is precious, which it is, it must be your highest treasure. It must be more precious to you than anything else in this world. And if this word is powerful, which it is, then you must obey it. You must trust it, and you must proclaim it. Proclaim it to those in your sphere of influence. Proclaim the riches of the gospel to those that are around you. The Word of God is sufficient to not only sanctify you as a believer, it is sufficient to radically transform the life of the unbeliever. It raises them from death to life. And we all know what that was like when God removed the scale from our eyes and we saw the truths of the gospel for the first time. And God in His grace radically transformed our hearts and we repented and we placed our faith in Him. We know what that was like. And God, Jesus, has not returned yet. So there's still work to do. There's still a gospel that needs to go forth. We still need to proclaim it unto all the earth. And so may we be determined to do so. As God has revealed Himself through the world. He has revealed Himself through His Word. And it is this all-sufficient Word that can radically transform your life as a believer. Praise God that He's given us His Word. Amen? Amen. Well, let's pray together. Father in heaven, we thank You so much for Your Word. Oh, it is indeed a lamp to our feet and a light into our path. It is precious to us. We treasure it. It is sufficient and it is impactful. And I pray, Lord, that You would radically transform our hearts through the power of the Scriptures. And Father, use us in our daily lives to proclaim the unsearchable riches of Christ in order that You might be glorified in all things. Father, we love You. We thank You for this worship this morning. And we pray these things in the matchless name of Your Son, Christ Jesus. Amen.
We pray you've been edified by this presentation. You've been listening to the teaching ministry of Calvary Bible Church in Jolton, Tennessee. For more information on Calvary Bible Church, or for more audio, please visit our website at cbctn.org.